Turn to Isaiah 48, please. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and you're come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness, for they shall call themselves of the holy city and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. Interesting thing that we see here in Isaiah, before we get over to these wonderful scriptures, they're all wonderful, but I mean, Jesus just starts, you just start watching, I don't even mention it. He just starts coming out of the middle of these verses we're going to look at. You'll see them very clearly, and you'll just think, how amazing that God's wisdom could see so far down into the future, and he could just foresee so many things, and then he'd use Isaiah to tell him about the Messiah. And he would just weave all this judgment in of the nations, judgment of his people coming back to him, his people going away from him, his people coming back to him. And then all of a sudden, right out of Isaiah comes the Lord, and then the crucifixion, and then all the glorious promises of the end days of the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So how often you and I have done the same thing, huh? He says, hear this, O house of Israel, hearken, pay attention, behold. We do the same thing. You know, we get close, we walk away, we get close. I've always wondered about the Christian community a lot. That I really have. And I understand Isaiah and the prophets, how they poured their hearts out, and they must have gotten discouraged a lot. I would just think that after, I've always said this, I've said it several times, that to have a guy in charge of intelligence from the Pentagon come and stand on a platform and tell you, wake up, number one seller in the world of books of telling you, wake up, and the churches aren't half full or half empty, they're just blasé. I cannot encourage you enough to get into the Bible and get closely to the Lord like never, ever before. Can't tell you enough. So you think of Hebrews 7:19. It says, for the law, when God, in the time of Isaiah, Hebrews 7:19 in the New Testament says, the law made nothing perfect. Though the people lived according to the law and did their best to obey the law, but the bringing in of a better hope did. And that better hope is what you're going to see at the end of this chapter, in the next chapter. Well, I'll jump ahead and we'll go back this. Let me just show you how obvious it is. Verse 16 of the 49th chapter. Behold, I have graven you upon the palms of my hands. Now, is that not obvious? At the palms of his hands. So, Hebrews, what it's saying in the 7th chapter, 19th verse, is that though the law couldn't make you perfect or save your soul, it did bring in a better hope. And that hope would be what Isaiah is saying here. He inscribed your name on the palms of his hands, that he took those nails for you, by the which we draw, as the old King James says, nigh unto God, or close to God. You and I can draw close to God now, and the Jewish people, and Israel as a nation, as Isaiah is addressing them, can draw closely to God because of the work that Jesus has done on the cross for them. And then in James, of course, we know the old verse that every new Christian knows, draw close to God. He'll do the same. He'll draw close to you. In the 4th chapter of James, draw nigh unto God. Just do all you can to get close to him, and he'll draw close to you. Cleanse your hands, wash them, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So if you're wondering what's going on in the world and in your life, then purify your hearts and your mind. Strengthen them by the scriptures. Be afflicted and mourn. Let your heart break before God. Weep. Let your laughter turn into mourning, your joy to heaviness, and then humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and in due time, God will lift you up. So a lot of people, they just like this chapter, he says, listen, and they somewhat listen, and Israel would listen. And Isaiah is the prophet that we hear about is the one that they tied to a tree and sawed in half. He was pouring his heart out. I mean, just the opening sentences, here, listen, 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 listen. And the people would get close and they'd listen and then they would drift away. It's like the two men that had sunk their boat. And they were going around the world together as friends and their boat sunk and they were adrift in this a little life raft of theirs, a little rubber boat that they inflated, and they were, you know, just sunburned and parched and out of food and water, and death was just there. And one of them was so depressed and sad, and he knew they were going to die within the next few hours. And so finally, he began to pray for his first time. And he and his buddy were, you know, women chasers, drunks, fighters. You know, they just lived for the pleasures of this world. And they never went to church growing up together in junior high, high school, going to college together. Never, ever. So the one guy turns around and looks at his friend. He's praying. He's never heard, they've never prayed before. He thought, well, it's kind of good. And here's what the guy prayed. Oh, Lord, I've broken most of your commandments. I've been a hard drinker all my life. Spare me now. And I promise I'll never again. And his friend interrupts and says, Jack, wait a minute. Don't go too far. I think I see a sail. Sometimes we do that, don't we? We get right up there. I'm going to make that commitment to the Lord. But I see something on the horizon that I don't know that if I could really humble myself like James said, or if I can turn my laughter into mourning and weep over my sin, that I could really be a spiritual person. So this is how this chapter opens out. They've been going back and forth, and he's going to try to get them as close as he can. They'll call themselves the holy city. In verse 3, I've declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. He's given warnings. He's given prophecies, because I knew that you are obstinate, you're stubborn, and your neck is just like iron sinew, and your brow is brass. Your countenance is like flint. You're just hard-headed when it comes to, you know, totally surrendering. I have even from the beginning declared it to you before it came to pass. I showed it to you. I warned you. I sent out prophecies to you. I have even from the very beginning done that. And the lest you should say, mine idol had done this, the thing that I believed in or worshipped, and my graven image and my molten image has commanded them, thou hast heard, see all this, and will not you declare it? I have showed you new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. So there was like a national malaise. There was some sort of scales on their eyes as a people. There was a fog, a mist. There was a strong delusion, apparently, that they just could not see what was happening, no longer by the years or the months or the weeks or the days, but now by the hour. Things were happening so rapidly, and their hearts were hardened and their neck was stiffened, which was a proverb of Solomon's, of course. Harden not your heart, as in the day of provocation. So Solomon was talking about the day of provocation. He's talking about God's judgment and the hard hearts and stiff necks of the Jewish people and the Israeli people as they were coming through the wilderness. And so now he's actually pulling some of this out, that it's just something in our human nature that no matter how bad things are, we don't want to believe that. And if God were telling the future and warning and prophesying, well then for some reason some people choose not to do what is necessary at the time to let him really reveal himself to them. And this is where they are at this time. They're at one of these ebb and flows where they just see the sail on the horizon out there, and so there's no reason to repent of everything or make a real strong commitment because, you know, it may turn around and we're going to get out of this thing. So in the seventh verse, he says to them, I showed you these things, they are created now and not from the beginning, even before the day when you heard them not, lest you should say, behold, I didn't know anything about this. Yes, you heard not, you that know not, yea, from that time that your ear was not opened, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and was called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake, would you underline that God says, for my name's sake. This is a very unique Bible verse here. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise will I refrain from you that I cut thee not off. For God's sake, he says to his people, for his own name's sake, I have every right, he's saying, to just wipe you off, but for my name's sake, that all the way back to Moses and back to the beginning and back to the formation of you as a people of Abraham, when I ask him to leave his father and his family, from Noah, from everyone that he gave his name to and passed on a promise, because of that, he has grace and graciousness that he doesn't slap them down or bring judgment to them. And the same with you and me today. It's for his name's sake. And Jesus just personified that by saying that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so it's for his name's sake that you and I are breathing, or you and I are alive, or that he's led us through some of the stupid things we've done or thought or imagined or been a part of that was sinful by nature. This is called grace, unmerited favor. And so for his name's sake, because he's sticking with his promise and his name, no matter the ebb and flow of the human heart, you'll see in Jeremiah that he says, the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? So the nature of fallen mankind is wicked and evil in the creation center of our personality and our likes, our dislikes, of what we would like to do. It's wicked and evil above all things, above anything else. The human heart is wicked, and we just see it displayed on television or motion pictures, actually by playwrights and script writers and all. It's only reflecting mankind's heart, how bad it is. It's a judgment against mankind of what entertains us. And if there are things that entertain us that are what put those spikes into the palms of Jesus, then we should be ashamed of ourselves. And God is just saying, I love you too much to allow something to happen to you that should happen to you, so my grace is sufficient for you. So God intercedes for each one of us that's breathing, for people you love. For my name's sake, God's so gracious to us. He protects his name and defers his anger. He defers his anger. And if we were honest with ourselves, we'd realize that, boy, there's no reason for him to defer his anger from us. We deserve judgment. So here's a promise for the country of Israel, if you're watching or listening from Israel. But it's also a promise for you and me, if you're watching or listening. This is for us, that God defers his anger for his name's sake, so that you could come to that place, that you could have that major breakthrough that you've always been looking forward to and hoping was there, that you could have a one-on-one relationship with the Lord. For my name's sake will I defer my anger, and for my praise will I refrain from you, that I do not cut you off. Verse 9, behold, I have refined you. This is what God's doing in your life. He's refining you. Now, notice this, because it's totally different than you and I were raised or taught up, brought up, or taught to believe. We've always had the reward system. And in business, it's if you have a good year, you get a big bonus. As a child, if you clean your room or you do something right, you get, I don't know, your Chatty Cathy doll or something. I don't know what you get, but you get, you know what I mean? You get something. Dad gets you something, Mr. Potato Head. And you just had to have Mr. Potato Head. So we've always been on this reward system. And the reward system, if you think of it, is always a reward that makes us feel comfortable. Not cushy comfortable where you're kicked back in pillows, but you feel good about yourself. You feel comfortable with your surroundings at least for 30 seconds until you've either eaten that chocolate or whatever the comfort thing, whatever the reward was. So we would think that if we've been good little boys and girls and God would reward us, he would reward us with money or promotion. And we've been trained to think in some circles that God is Santa Claus, and that rewards and embellishments and feelings would all be related to this world, not to his world. Because we know this world, we don't know his world. So when we're looking for a blessing from God, we would naturally think it would be something we could touch, taste, smell, feel, or hear, or see. It'd be from our senses, because that's how we usually live. But look what God says here. I have refined you, but not with silver. Otherwise, I didn't make you feel better or reward you with wealth, but I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. Now, that's totally contrary. You and I do not want affliction. But if we were to look at Jewish history, as a people, a genetic design group of people, they have been in a metaphorical furnace of affliction. And of course, in World War II history, we would know that millions were in furnaces and killed in furnaces by the Nazis. But God says this to a people, I'm not refining you with the brand name wristwatch or logo dress clothes or the special car or whatever it would be that would make you appear to be a little bit better than the person around you, which this world has always designed us to compete with one another, not to serve one another. And God says, it's through affliction that I'm doing the work in you that's making you a better person. Now that's an amazing thought. It's just the opposite of what we would think in our flesh. So he says, I've refined you not with silver, but I've used a furnace. Turn with me in the Old Testament, if you would, to the book of Daniel. Just go forward a couple books here. Daniel just led worship, but now we're going to read his book. He's got a CD and a book. And so go Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel, and then over to Daniel. Look at the third chapter of Daniel in light of Isaiah saying that God would refine us, or his people, or as he did at that time, through the fire. It would be in a furnace. The real you would come out by the dross coming out of you, that all the gunk of your life would just be taken away. So here we are in the third chapter of Daniel, just looking at this combination of stories that are so unique. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon at this time, and of course in Isaiah's time, Jeremiah, they're dealing with Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 80, so 20 cubits, 20 times a foot and a half, so tall, and the breadth of it was 6 times 8 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura, it was huge, in the province of Babylon, so in Iraq. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, and the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of this image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald cried out aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the trumpet or the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music playing, you will fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up. And whosoever fails not to worship and do as the king has said, shall the very same hour be cast in the midst of a burning, would you read those last two words? Fiery furnace. If you don't do it the way the world and the king of this world says it. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of these musical instruments of all the nations' languages, they fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and they accused the Jews. And they spoke and they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man shall listen to the music, and whosoever does not fall down and worship, that he should be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Listen, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded you. They serve not your gods. They don't worship the golden image which you have set up. So Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage, now see, God has rage, but he defers his anger and his wrath. In his rage and his fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said to them, Is this true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not you serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you be ready, that at what time you hear all the musical instruments, that you'll fall down and worship this image which I have made, well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the very same hour in the midst of a three words, read with me. Burning, fiery furnace. And who is that God? Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered what every good believer in God would say tonight to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the three words, burning fiery furnace. Our God that we serve, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Boy, that hurt his pride, I'm sure. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your God nor worship the golden image which you have set up. And when Nebuchadnezzar, full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed, physically, he just flipped out, basically. His visage changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and this is what he said. He commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was used to be and heated. So if it was 100 degrees in that furnace, he wanted 700 degrees. Whatever it was, heat it 7 times more. Now, could I have your eye tension just for a moment? Because some of you are in situations that might be 7 times more than you've ever faced before. And the thermostat has been turned up on you. And you just don't get it. You don't understand why. But the Lord is refining you. And so the devil keeps going at God's people and going at God's people and going at God's people. And yes, you can get knocked down, but in your last breath, you want to praise him. Lord, it hurts, but I love you. The devil loses. Lord, I know that you know what you're doing. I don't know what you're doing, but I love you. And so now 7 times, he wants to make sure there isn't anybody else that would ever defy his ego. So 7 times more. And he commanded, verse 20, that the most mighty men, not just anybody, but the most mighty men that were in his army would bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these three men were bound in their coats, their hosen. Why they're wearing hosen, I don't know. I don't know if that's a garden hosen or their cross-dressers. Or, no, it's hosen. They got something weird on there. And their hats and their other garments. So they're fully dressed. There's no doubt about it. They don't have on, you know, some asbestos pajamas or something. They've got everything. Their daily wear is on, what they would go to work in. They've got it with their hats. They're cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, he was so upset that somebody wouldn't do what he'd say. The furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Otherwise, the heat killed the guys that were taking them to the fire. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the, go ahead and read those three words, burning fiery furnace. Their hands are tied. They're bound up. Their legs are tied. They cannot get out of the mess they're in. They can't even help one another. There is no way out of this burning fiery furnace. Good, you're getting gold stars next to your name. There's no way out. There's just no way out. And this is when God works the best, when there's no way out for us. So they're bound up. The strongest men pass out because of the heat and die. And these are just regular, everyday Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego people. And they're still alive, but they're in the middle of the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, is upset. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, the fire is so hot, these guys didn't burn. But look at verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished. He rose up in haste. He spoke and said unto his counselors, did not we cast 3 men bound in the fire? They answered and said, yes, king, that's true, O king. He answered and said, but look, I see 4 men. They're not bound, they're loose, walking in the fire, in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Wow. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the furnace, the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke and he shouted out, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God. He was trying to make them his servants. You servants of the Most High God, come forth and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. The princes, the governors, the captains, the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed. And Jesus said that God knows the number of every hair on our head. Not a hair on their head was singed, neither was their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed upon them. Really? Now, Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel, delivered his servants that trusted in him, have changed the king's word, yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language would speak anything amiss against this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this manner." So the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the province of Babylon. Now this is amazing when you stop and think of it. Didn't we throw three in there and they were about? Yes, there's four and they're loose. They're walking in the fire. They're not running to get out. They're just fellowshipping, hanging out in the midst of the fire, not in the rims or the edges, you know. They're right there. They're right in the middle of it. And the Lord, he recognizes the fourth looks like the Son of God. Amazing story. It's a true story. You may not want to believe it because it's a miraculous story, but I believe it. Because every time I think of that story, I realize that if I get into hot water, the Lord can deliver me. And I realize when pressure gets too much to bear and a thermostat is turned up higher than I've ever seen before, the Lord will be there. And it's not about me making it in the fire, through the fire, or out of the fire. It's about the Lord honoring His name and His word. So therefore, I trust the Lord because I trust His word, and He's always going to be faithful to His word, and He's always going to take care of you. Now, the greatest thought tonight is that He has delivered you and me, if we are born again, from the eternal flames of eternal fire that will separate mankind from this God that Nebuchadnezzar got converted to. That you will never face those flames that Jesus said, there's wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth, and men will be cast out into outer darkness. And he said, the worm dieth not. The smallest, most insignificant thing in that fire, the lake of Gehenna, it's called in the book of Revelation, where ultimately the false prophet, the one world government leader, the Antichrist, the devil himself will all be put in that lake of fire that is not quenched day or night. And you have been delivered from that furnace. The Lord has come to you. And he's deferred his anger and his wrath and says, I love you. And I'm not going to beat you up. I'm giving you an opportunity for your soul to be right before me. So in the 49th chapter, as he moves along from all these great promises in that 48th chapter, he starts to now bring us before the Lord himself. Chapter 49, verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, you people from far off. The Lord has called us from called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother has he made mention of my name from the very beginning. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand has he hid me, the shadow of his hand. He made me a polished shaft in his quiver. Has he hid me? Otherwise, a really tremendous instrument, an arrow that's the shaft is polished and aerodynamic, and he's put it in his quiver. He said unto me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So ultimately, through Israel, God will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. Now, maybe you feel like this. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet, surely my judgment with the Lord is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant. So before you were born, the Lord shaped and formed you. Who backs this up any better than the next prophet, Jeremiah chapter 1? God says, don't speak to me and tell me that you're just a young guy and you can't go out and do what I've asked you to do. For before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. Before God formed him. Now here in Isaiah, we realize God formed us with a purpose and a reason, and that is to be his servant. So I don't mean to be preaching to the choir because I know you are the ones that would be his servant. But just think of the glory of this and the strength that you have from this day forward, that God has shaped and molded you in love, to love people, even when you don't have it in you to love someone, that God will give you that same forgiveness, that same understanding, that same ability to defer your wrath and your anger, that same trust that if you got bound and thrown into a fire because you wouldn't bow to the kingdoms of this world or the golden statues of this world or the commandments of ungodly people, you would just stand for God. That you look now and realize, He formed me from the womb to be His servant. I want to be His servant. And God wants you to enjoy the service that He has for you. So He said in verse 6, "It is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the end of the earth." So now we see different layers here, because we know that only Jesus can give salvation to the ends of the earth. But that His people, if they would be God-fearing and humble themselves, they could be a beacon, and that would be a way for people to come to know the Lord. America used to be a beacon. England used to be a beacon. There was no greater missionary sending force than the London Missionary Society. Holland, the Netherlands, the Dutch Reformed Church had people all over the world sharing the gospel. And now today, it's just shriveled up and very few people are going out and spreading the gospel. So there is a purpose that God has for you that would be a purpose of love to be formed in your mother's womb, that you would represent Him as light and His love to everybody around you. So then in the 8th verse, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will preserve you. I'll give you for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, you're released." And how many people are released that you know, or maybe yourself, you've been released from some stupid addiction or some bitterness or some anger, that there's no way to be released, especially eternity, to be released out of this bondage into eternity of forgiveness? No, He gave that power to the Lord Jesus, and you and I have that good news to pass on as His servants. "I will preserve you, and I'll give you for a covenant that you may say to the prisoners, go forth to them that are in darkness. Show yourselves, that they shall feed in the ways, and their pasture shall be in all the high places, and they shall not hunger nor thirst. Neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them, for He that has mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall He guide them." Verse 11, "And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be completely exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have mercy upon His afflicted." Remember, He said that it would be through the furnace of affliction. Now we realize that though a trial, a problem, a pain, a discomfort, an unsettledness in your life is an affliction, at the end here, He's letting you know the other side of it, that this affliction is gone because He'll have mercy on you. And then Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for you shall receive mercy." So how much more should we have mercy on people that we know around us that don't deserve any mercy from us or from anybody, but that if God would give mercy in time of affliction to you, you and I can now love in that same manner and be His witness. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, they may forget, yet will I not forget you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, saith the Lord." So imagine what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego felt like. God's forsaken us. What an embarrassment in front of all the hierarchy of Iraq and Babylon. We are being tied up in front of them, and we are being made fools of, and we're going to burn to death, a horrible death. While we're alive, we're going to experience this pain. But that wasn't it. We trust in You, Lord. Whatever You want, Lord. We're Your servant, Lord. You show Yourself, Lord. You be glorified, Lord. And they went into that thing, and the Lord used them for His glory, for His name's sake, that He could defer His anger against Nebuchadnezzar, and that Nebuchadnezzar could get saved from those three men being a witness. And if you and I are pure-hearted, not refined with silver witnesses, but people that accept that we have to go through the fiery furnace of affliction, God will honor you and bless you. And the rewards in heaven will be amazing. We have no idea what they are. But look at the 16th verse. Behold, I have graven you upon the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. Now, the walls, of course, of Jerusalem, the walls of your physical being and structure that you live in inside, called your body, your soul. It's everything about you is in front of me. God sees you. The children shall make haste. Your destroyers and that made you waste shall go forth of you. You shall lift up your eyes round about, and behold, all gather themselves together and come to you. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride does. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, there'll be so many. And they that swallowed you up shall be afar away. All of your enemies and your problems, your addictions, or whatever you want to apply there, they're not going to bug you anymore once you surrender to Him and you let Him do the work that needs to be done. So lift up your eyes and look around you what God is doing. And I imagine that sometimes you feel possibly that God has thrown you away. He doesn't want anything to do with you anymore. How could God forgive you? God, so far you pray and you don't see or hear Him. And some of you grew up as the big brother or the big sister and had a crying little brother or sister. I read a little story today about a little baby that was in his crib screaming and crying, and his brother, who was 2 or 3 years older than the baby, and he's just going nuts hearing the little brother screaming at the top of his lungs. And Johnny says to his mommy, "Mommy, where did he come from?" His mother looks at him and said, "Well, he came from heaven, Johnny." And the little guy says, "Wow, I can see why they threw him out." And maybe you feel like that sometimes, like, God's, but He's not finished with you. The fact that you're breathing your life, He's not finished with you. You're not too old, you're not too young. God's not finished with you. He's not throwing you away. He's got a bunch for you to do. And maybe none of us will ever see or hear or know about it, but He does. And it's that obedience to what He's calling you to do and to be that He has formed from your mother's womb to be His servant that's so very important. Because it's unraveling. It is unraveling so quickly. And I can't but help think of Jesus saying to His servants, and that's what we are, "Would you go out and invite Nebuchadnezzar and all the rich guys and the stockbrokers and all the famous people to my son's party?" And so they went out and they came back and said, "Master, we're sorry. We've invited everybody to your house." And one man said, "Well, he bought some property and he needs to go look at it." Another guy said he bought 2 oxen and he has to go try them out in the field. And another one said that he had a wedding he had to go to or something. He couldn't make it. And, of course, the parable is God inviting people to come to heaven and to see His Son. And they reject Him. And they have all these silly excuses that are all related back to silver, to comfort, to things out of this realm. And that's the excuse that would keep you out of heaven, is things from this realm. And Hebrews says, "Cast aside the weight and the sin that so easily besets you." The things from this realm weight you down so you can't leave your body, that your spirit can go to heaven. So what did the master of that house say? He turned to his servants. He said, "Well, I want you to go out in the highways and the byways. I want you to go into roads and the lanes and to the bushes. And I want you to invite everybody to come in." Now look at the progression. Go out to the highways, Broadway. Go to where everybody's partying, drinking, going to movies, walking down the street, holding hands. And then go to the roadways off Broadway and the smaller streets. Then go to the paths or the lanes, which lane would be an old English word, a pathway. It's narrow. There's less people on it. It's up in the mountains or in a backcountry. And then he says, go to the bushes. Not George and Barbara, but I mean in general, the bushes, the shrubbery. Hold it. Who in the world would be living in the bushes? A homeless person. A person with no car to drive to the party, with no money in his bank account, no bank account. So now the Lord shows us his tremendous heart that, all right, if all the religious people and all the people that run the place don't want to come, my love is for anybody, anywhere, at any time, and get the most outcast person you could find that doesn't even have a roof over their head, and you invite him in to my party. And you remember what Jesus said? They said, Master, we've invited all these people to come, and yet there's still more room. There's room for all of us. There's room. There's so much room in God's heart for you. And to be a servant is not a job. It's not a, I've got to go to seminary, I've got to have a degree. That's baloney. Service is just your heart. You're just so grateful that he loves you and has forgiven you and he's deferred his anger from you. So he hasn't cast you away at all. In the 25th verse, but thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered, for I will contend with them that contends with you, and I will save your children. That's a long time promise, Sarah. That everybody's messing with you, I will step in and I will take care of that situation, and I will promise to look after your children. Now, let's wrap it up here in the 50th chapter. Thus saith the Lord, where's the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities, you've sold yourselves. And for your transgressions is your mother actually put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? Now that catches my attention, doesn't it? When I came. Now when God came to the planet, was there no man? So was there no human race on this planet after he had made it? And then look at the next thing he says. When I called, was there no answer? Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? God can save. So let's close off with the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. And let's think that all these years have passed, and God says, when I came, there was nobody here. So now we know there's a lot of people here, and the majority of them don't want to know him. So what has gone wrong? So let's look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. Okay, we can see that. Go over to the 26th verse. And God said, let us make man in our image. So man wasn't here, just like Isaiah. I came and there was no man. So let us make man in our image. So the species on this earth will be in our image, it'll be in our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So dominion was given to man, not to the animal kingdom. All right, let's go to the second chapter, to the 18th verse. God's created man. And then the 18th verse, after he has woman, the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him. So out of the ground, the Lord formed all the animals. Found there was no helpmeet for him. So in verse 21, he put him into a deep sleep. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh. And the rib which God had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her unto him. Beautiful thought of the Lord to bless mankind. Now, when you go to the 24th verse, he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. So now he's got somebody on the planet. He's got somebody here. Isaiah said, didn't I come and there was no man? So now he not only puts a man on the earth, but he puts a woman. And then in verse 9, we see the tragedy. And then the Lord God, third chapter, called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? Now, isn't that interesting? Isaiah says the same thing, that God remembers. when I first came and I looked around, there was no man, and then I called out and nobody answers? What a broken heart God has that we, those that are created in His image, are so intelligent that we say, we could make one of us out of a test tube. We can make one of us out of cloning. We don't need God, a creator. Imagine how broken His heart is, and yet He defers His anger. His love is just amazing when you think of it. Well, in the 50th chapter of Isaiah, Jesus steps out even broader. I gave my back to the smiters, those that whipped Him, my cheeks to them that plucked off the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He's so obvious here. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. And therefore I have set my face like flint. And I know that I shall not be aflame. Because God will take me through the fiery furnace of affliction every time. And for His name's sake, He'll defer my judgment and His anger against me. And He'll allow His Son to die in my place and etch my name in the palms of His hand. And in Zechariah, it says that when they see the Messiah, they'll say, where did you get those wounds in your hands? And He will say, in the house of my friends. My friends nailed me. And He will have everyone's name right there engraved. And yet, with those same hands, He will wrap them around you and hug you. And He'll take those hands and wipe every tear from your face and freely forgive you. That's amazing, isn't it? So when you're in the fire, there's a fourth one there. Maybe you don't see him, but your enemy does. And those that are afflicting you do. And they're seeing Christ in you, the hope of glory. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we are very, very grateful that no matter what the thermostat setting is in our lives, we know that You are able to keep the smell of fire or smoke from even penetrating our clothing. We know that You're able to shield us from the elements that could make a human being actually suffocate before they would be killed by the fire itself. You're able to just put a stop to everything that man's science understands. And You're able to open the eyes of a hard-hearted egomaniac and drop the scales and let him see everything he didn't believe in. And Lord, we pray for us that You would drop the scales from our eyes, that we could see You and that we could see Jesus in the midst of everything going on in our lives and around us, and that our hearts could be softened and our necks would not be stiff and our heads wouldn't be hard like adamant or flint, that we want to draw close to You one minute and then back away the next minute, and we want to make promises and prayers when things are rough, but if we see a sail on the horizon, we want to stop right then and there. We just want to walk with You as Your servants, that You've designed us as a fine, polished arrow for Your quiver to be servants that would go anywhere, anytime, to do anything, to love anyone, and to share the forgiveness of sin that we have found in You. May the power of Your Holy Spirit come upon us and flood us with Your peace that passes all understanding. And as our heads are bowed, some of you tonight, you need to settle it and get it over with. And you need to surrender your soul for eternity, not for a week or a month or until the pressure is off of you, but for eternity. You need to do just as Isaiah said here, that you're just going to trust and you're going to accept this unconditional love of God. And you're not going to try to reason it out, but you're willing to accept it, that He offers it to you. And so simply the Bible says this, believe in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And with your own lips confess that Jesus is Lord, and you shall be saved. So as we're worshiping, I would like you to take a step that every believer has taken around the world for centuries. Just take a step out of the crowd as an individual. And if you'd just come down front here, we and the ministers will pray with you and answer any questions you might have. But you need to take a stand. You need to stand for God. You need to step out of the crowd and be supernatural with Him, to identify with Him so that He will identify with you. And not to be fearful, not to be embarrassed, but it's a moment of surrender. So let us all worship and bless the Lord, and let Him pour out His blessings, not of silver and gold, but as His refining fire could just touch us and melt those rough edges and polish us off to just be part of His arsenal and His quiver, that He could just know that You're saying, "Here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am, Lord, whatever You want," that as You head for home, that You're going to be in His quiver, and that He can call upon You to love even the hardest Nebuchadnezzar, to bless. We love You, Lord. And we thank You so much for freely loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.